take these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn with 119. Psalm 119. From verse 65. Psalm 119, verse 65. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according to thy word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart I will observe thy precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight to do thy law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. As we go into this segment, I want to just explain to you that there are four individual parts. Three speakers have agreed to give us a short segment each, and then they will be joining with Ranald in a discussion and a question time at the end. I wonder if during the course of the session you could write your questions down on a piece of paper, rather than having standing up at the end, and the chairman will relate these questions to those that are listening. And I'd encourage you to do this because I think we are going to get a very useful feedback out of the questions that are answered by the panel. God has a plan. The prophet Jeremiah said, I know the plans that I have for you. And remember, Jeremiah was using the Lord's words. I know the plans that I have for you. Plans for your welfare, to bring you a hope and not a calamity. And in Deuteronomy we read, I am the Lord of hosts, your God. I will go with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. And further down in the same chapter in Deuteronomy, the Lord says once again, I am the Lord of hosts. I am the one who goes before you. I will not fail nor forsake you. God has a plan. He will not fail us. He will not forsake us. And yet, when we see suffering and affliction, we so often feel that God has failed. We see it in Christians. And as Job's comforters said to Job, you've done it wrong, brother. The problem was that they'd done it wrong. And Job was righteous throughout it all. Though he slay me, said Job, yet will I trust him. And we would just like to bring you through our three speakers this morning what God would have us to understand about his word and about his ideas and his commandments with regard to suffering, especially in our own lives. Our first speaker is Lawrence Simpson, who if he looks tired, you'd excuse him for flying up from Melbourne today. Lawrence, I first met at the South Coast when he'd recently come out of hospital, and I'm sure he won't mind me relating this to you. I felt a little sympathy for him then because he walked in with a long leg caliper on. And it's a dreadful machine to have to carry around. We heard then, and I remember him relating the story to me, that as the car rammed into his side door, in slow motion as it were, he felt his femur crack, and a pain he regarded as the most intense that he'd ever experienced. As if that wasn't enough, Lawrence is a thoracic and cardiovascular surgeon, and as he lay in hospital, he developed a pulmonary embolus. It was good for me to be afflicted, says the Lord, says the psalmist, that I might learn thy statutes. And Lawrence, we'd ask you now to help us to understand some of those.
Thank you, John. Good morning. It's certainly a thrill to be here, and I do thank you very much for the invitation and the opportunity of being here. I don't know that I thank you very much for the subject. And I've been asked if I would speak on the biblical perspective of suffering. And when we think about it, suffering is one of those subjects that we tend to put aside because it's difficult. We share to some extent with the world around us some of the difficulties associated with suffering. There's a contradiction about suffering that even in our Christian faith is difficult to reconcile. We tend to regard a contradiction in our concepts of what Christianity holds for us, in that we find suffering often in place of success. We find persecution in place of prosperity. We find a cross before we find a crown. We live in a society in which pain is abhorrent, problems that we avoided, and poverty is a sign of abject failure. And I think the words of Archbishop Temple, it's a sad reflection of our society and a single mark of decadence when people are more troubled by pain than by sin and more upset by suffering than by moral evil. And we certainly live in such a society today. The biblical perspective, however, is quite different. We tend to consider suffering in a biblical concept. And when we do, we all turn to that Old Testament book of Job. A fascinating book, and I'm going to do no more than mention it today and to concentrate on other passages, but it is fascinating that Job is the passage we turn to. The only passage in the only book of the Old Testament that is not written by one of God's chosen people, and may well be one of the oldest books of the Old Testament that has been written. When we think of Job, we come to the thought, poor fellow, We may even come to the thought that most readers come to, God was almost unfair in allowing Job to be persecuted and punished as he was. When we think about it, though, we come to other aspects of it, and I'd like to deal with them, but I thought of the worldly attitude, and I was thinking particularly how one could relate it to, we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. The world is quite prepared to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and collect from Caesar the interest on their investment and blame God when the returns are poor. And yet I think to some extent we do. I have a patient at present who has a carcinoma of the lung, and he's blaming God. Hasn't had anything to do with God for a long time, but he's now abjectly opposed to God because God's allowed this thing to happen to him. Mind you, he did smoke 60 cigarettes a day for about 30 years. But his carcinoma, can't believe in God. We question why God allows suffering. There are some glib answers. The result of sin, and we look at Eve, and she was punished. We look at man, and we find sin, we find imperfection, we find weakness, and we can see often the sin is brought upon man by himself. But when we come to the Christian and we think of ourselves, we say, yeah, that's all very well for the world, but why do I, as a Christian, suffer? Not the result of sin. I'm not nearly as bad as the people around me. It's not the way of prosperity that the psalmist speaks about. He who follows in my way shall prosper. I'm a child of God. Granted, Lord, I will accept the chastening that you offer. But why this? This isn't chastening. This is just hard work. It's rough. And we think about this as, in a sense, a punishment, or God's dealing hardly with us. As we think about it, we tend to look at others, look at our scripture. First of all, let's look at some others. Many of our great saints have been through the fires of suffering and have looked back and thanked God for their suffering. The retrospectoscope is not only a good medical instrument, but it's a very good theological one. And often we look back and we can thank God for suffering, which at the time seemed so hard. We went out as missionaries to Korea. We had a one-year-old child, and we moved into a new home. And it was a home that wasn't a new home, it was an old home that had been cleaned, but for us it was new. The Koreans, for their cleaning, use caustic soda. And if you've ever seen caustic soda, it looks like coconut ice. I'd never seen it until this particular day. But as they cleaned the house, they had spotless for us. But one of the cleaners had left a tin of caustic soda in the bottom of a cupboard. And 5 days after we arrived, my one-year-old daughter found the tin of caustic soda and ate it. We took this poor little burned up little piece of humanity over to the hospital, and one of the I just said to the Korean doctors who were there, I said, look after her, there's not much we can do. And one of the pastoral evangelical missionaries came over and he said, let's have a word of prayer. And he said, thank you, God, for all the things that happened to us. Ugh. It took us 10 years of retrospection before we could say, thank you, God, for the things that happened to us. And now we do. Some of you know Meredith. And we thank God for it. We thank God for what happened. But it's hard at the time. And my wife, just in the middle of the prayer, turns, it's not his kid. And I can appreciate her sentiments. And a lot of our suffering we go through, and it's in retrospect that we look back and we say, thank you, God. Let's go on. We sometimes see the hand of God in our present suffering. Samuel Rutherford gives us a lovely thought. Many of you have read Streams in the Desert, particularly the older ones. Streams in the Desert. And these are daily thoughts. And one of them is a lovely thought, and I think it's July the 10th, or around about 9th or 10th. The circumstances, of course, make the situation. But his quote was, "Why should I complain about the plough of my Lord that makes deep furrows in my soul? He's no idle husbandman. He wants a good crop." And that crop is sometimes 40-fold, sometimes 60-fold, sometimes 100-fold. We come to the Scriptures. If you'd like to turn with me to that passage in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. You remember Paul is writing about how much the Lord had blessed him, and he said, Unless I should be exalted above all the measure, through all the things that God has given me, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. Two things about that thorn. It's just as well we don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. If we knew that it was blindness, the only people who could share in his feeling at this particular time were the blind people. If it had been a fault with his physical frame, only the people who shared that same physical deformity or disability could have shared with Paul. But we don't know, except that it was a thorn, and those of us who have got thorns, and most of us have, can delight and say with Paul, "I thank God for my infirmity." But the word thorn is an interesting one. There are two words for thorn in the New Testament. One is acanthus, which means a thorn, such that the crown of thorns that was plaited on Christ's head, or the thorns that grew up with the wheat in the parable of the sower. But the word that's used here is a different word. It's the word scallops. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. And it really means a stake rather than a thorn. If we were to liken it today, you know how you walk around the gardens and you see beside a tree a stake. An illustration in the Japanese bonsais, when they want them to grow out a certain way, they bend a stake and the tree follows that way. It's a corrective stake. It's a stake that holds the position. And Paul thanked God for the stake that made him grow in the right way. I prayed the Lord three times that he would take it away, but he said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. For this reason I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." In other words, Paul was glad of it because it kept his perspectives. But let's think about it. Can we thank God for our infirmities, for our sicknesses, for our poor practice that it's not growing as fast as it should, for the fact that things aren't working out as they ought to have worked out, for the fact that it's July, very early into July, and we're still trying to pay off last year's income tax, and the finances of the practice aren't as good as they are? Can we thank God? We have that hymn, "He is Lord, He's my Lord." If he is Lord, he's also Lord of that situation. He knows. And he wants it that way. Unless, of course, we've brought it on ourselves. But he allows it. He knows. He loves. And he does care. And we say, thank you, Lord, for the things that happen to us. The reasons that suffering occurs sometimes are not all just acts of God. Sometimes there are things that others do that cause us pain. Sometimes there's no apparent reason at all. Sometimes it's the work of God. And he deliberately allows it. Sometimes it's the desire of the Christian to know suffering. Let's go back to Paul. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 8. You'll pardon me from reading from the authorized version. I find it very hard to understand at times, but I find it's the easiest to remember. And I don't believe that it's the only translation, and I trust that you'll follow in whichever translation you prefer. Doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them refuse, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. That I may know the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul again, count it all joy when you fall into different temptations. The biblical perspective right through is through this. In the Old Testament we have the story of Job. We also have Isaiah, the suffering servant. We see suffering right through the Old Testament and most of the New as the way to growth. Many of you will have read Kubler-Ross's book, Death, the Final Stage of Growth. The title's right, the content's wrong. But suffering and the lessons we learn from suffering are the ways in which we grow. And Paul's prayer, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Let's go back through the New Testament. We find Jesus is mentioned as the Lamb of God. Not a cute little lamb that's going around a field, bah, but a sacrificial lamb, a suffering lamb. It's interesting that the concept of the Lamb of God is only mentioned by John in the whole of the New Testament. It's a Johannine thought, and it's mentioned in John's Gospel and several times through John's Gospel, as you heard in the earlier session, but also in the Apocalypse. And for some reason, the concept appealed to John. We tend to imagine the lovely old saint, but don't forget that Jesus at one time called him Boanerges, Son of Thunder. It was the maturation of the saint, but there was still that concept of a lamb and of suffering. The writer to the Hebrews follows through and he says, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Jesus. He learned obedience. He learned submission. He learned submission. Knowing that God knows, God loves, And God cares. And God is working through that suffering. Another passage from that same writer to the Hebrews. To make the captain of our salvation perfect or complete or all understanding through suffering. Truly the captain. If he hadn't suffered, we wouldn't have had any relationship. But in his sufferings, he can know our sufferings. We come to those sufferings of Jesus. They were spiritual. There was an anguish in his heart as he prayed in the garden. Father, if there's any other way but separation from you, let's do it. But what your will is, we'll follow that way. There was suffering, there was anguish. It wasn't the cup that he spoke of was not just a cup of death. It was the cup of death as the result of sin. Jesus was suffering in taking on your sin and mine. Those of us who are mere males, we know how much fuss and trouble your wife goes through when she's trying to prepare a very nice meal and have everything ready when you've got a group of the Christian Medical Fellowship coming round. She puts on the best beautiful white tablecloth and has the whole thing set with various trays. And one of the children comes in and upsets something and there's a stain right across the middle. What am I going to do now? She suffers. Sweats it out. Imagine the purity of Christ, stained with all your sin and all my sin. It must have been abhorrent to him, and yet he accepted it. Spiritual suffering. There was mental suffering, disappointment. How often have you been hurt by the failure of friends? People you trusted. Jesus was disappointed with his own people. He came to his own didn't even receive him. He was disappointed in Herod, the king of the Jews, so much so that he refused even to speak to him. With Pilate. With Annas and Caiaphas, the leaders of God's chosen people. And when he turned to Pilate and he said, "He who delivered you to me has the greater sin." There was suffering, heartache, in the words of Christ. Then there was Judas, his own familiar friend. And finally his disciples, who all forsook him and fled. And Peter, I've often wondered what sort of look it was when he turned and looked on Peter. I don't think it was critical, because if it had been critical, Peter would have deserved it. He wouldn't have gone out and wept bitterly. I think it was a look of sadness when he looked, turned and looked on Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. You remember when he was with his disciples, they went into the garden. There was one thought that comes to me, and I think it's an important one just to share with you. Jesus went a little further and he came back and he found them sleeping and he turned and he said, "Could you not watch with me?" Jesus was at the point of death. It was the last time. And as he was thinking of his own death and he was concerned, he wanted someone with him and he chose his own three loved ones. And he asked them to come. He didn't want expert witnesses. He didn't want people like Job's comforters with all the answers. He just wanted them to be there. And people say to me, what do you do at the end? And the answer is, just watch. One of the young fellows in our church had a multiple myeloma, and he had quite excruciating pain. And at the same time, he was on chemotherapy, and his wife called me and said, would you come around? And I went round. Colin had the terrible nausea that you get after that unremitting nausea of cytotoxic therapy. And he was there leaning over the bed with a basin underneath the bed, and I walked in, and his wife turned to me and she just said, can you do something? What can you do? So I went round and I just put my hand on his shoulder, sat there for about 10 minutes. His nausea settled down and he lay back and he went to sleep. I almost forgot about it. And about a month afterwards, Colin came up and he said, thanks so much. I said, what for? He turned and he said, oh, he said, you were terrific. I hadn't said a word. I hadn't done a thing. What had I done? I'd done what Jesus wanted of his disciples at that time, to watch. Just to be there. And so often, in our busy schedule, it's the hardest thing to do, is just to be there. Finally, we come to the physical sufferings of Jesus. You remember he was taken out and he was crucified. And one time there, I thought about the sufferings of Jesus, and I thought how opposite it was to our care of people. You consider an operation and you consider the way that they crucified Christ. We do our utmost to control infection. There was no sterility as they nailed him to a cross. We try and give oxygen, a pure atmosphere. We've now got this laminar flow technique where you get so many changes per hour of the air in the theatre. With Christ, they crucified him in a Jewish rubbish dump, because that was where Golgotha was. We attempt to reduce blood loss and replace what we do lose. We tend to put the patient's feet up to elevate the bed. They crucified him upright. We keep the patient warm. They crucified Jesus on an early spring morning at 2,400 feet. Finally, our aim is to inflict minimal trauma. The less damage you do to tissues, the less the post-operative pain, the less the shock. With Jesus, they flogged him, they put a crown of thorn on his head, they nailed him to a cross, and then they elevated that cross and dropped it into the ground. Mercifully, they did no more to his legs. And then finally, we try and relieve pain. With Jesus, it was the only kind act. They gave him myrrh mixed with aloes, which is an analgesic of sorts. And when he tasted of it, he would not drink. Why? Because he was suffering your hurt, your sin, and my sin. Paul's prayer, that I may know him and the fellowship of his suffering. Our concepts are different. And here we're not only talking about the world, we're talking about the Christian church. The same Colin Brackenridge was one of the saints of our church, and one of the well-meaning, but I think unenlightened people, turned around and said, oh, if you've got enough faith, you'll be healed. And I think that hurt Colin more than any other aspect of his suffering during the time that he went on. But we tend to do it. We tend to protect from stress. They're banning fireworks in Melbourne. I'm just using this as an illustration. Why? Because about once a year, someone gets burned. They don't think of banning cigarettes. They don't think of banning the motor car. It's all a balance, but we tend to take away stress. We tend to take stress away from our own children to avoid stress. And yet that same stress is the moulding of the scallops. We tend to look at health and we find that people say it's my right to have good health. It's interesting, the scriptures don't speak about rights at all except one. And there's one Greek word that corresponds to our concept of rights, and that is in that verse, to them gave he the right to become the son of God, to become sons of God. Elsewhere, it doesn't speak of rights, it speaks of responsibilities and privileges. And we have a privilege of suffering. The Christian emphasis on wholeness and on healing is not necessarily right. Not correct. Shouldn't use that word. Let's think of Colossians. Paul wrote to the Colossians, and you remember the Colossians was an interesting church where they had tried to produce a syncretic type of Christianity. They'd put a little bit of philosophy, a little bit of mysticism, a little bit of Judaism in with their Christianity. And Paul was writing, and he writes to them as a philosopher. I only heard the latter part of the previous session, but I was fascinated. Paul, you remember, grew up in Tarsus. In the Roman world, there were three main universities. There was Rome, Alexandria, and Tarsus. Rome, I would imagine, was political science. Egypt, Alexandria, would probably be history. Tarsus in the Greek world, I would imagine, only taught one thing, and that would have been philosophy. Or certainly majored in it. And here was Paul, or Saul as he was then, of Tarsus, who won a scholarship from Tarsus to go and study under Gamaliel. He was the top student of Tarsus. He was a top student in what subject? In philosophy. And as he went to Jerusalem and studied, a lot of it would have made sense to him. But is it any wonder that he writes in Colossians 2 in that you may have understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then later on in that same verse, in him dwells the fullness, the pleroma, of the Godhead in bodily form. And you are complete in him. He is the head of all principality and all power. This is Paul the philosopher writing to a philosophical church. And he didn't see a conflict. He saw in actual fact that Jesus Christ was the answer to all their philosophical thought. He was indeed the fullness of all that there was of God. And as he writes in this vein, he also writes to the Colossians, this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. And you can see the crescendo building up. And you think, here's this tremendous mighty power that God exemplified in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What's he going to do for us with that same power? Unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. What an anti-climax. Unto all long-suffering with joyfulness. Yet it's not. You can usually tell people who are long-suffering. oh, I don't know why God does this to me. I don't know why it had to happen to me. I don't know the things that happened to a fellow. Life wasn't meant to be easy, but it wasn't meant to be this hard. That's long-suffering. I had a patient at the Austin Hospital. Percy Christensen came in with tuberculosis and ankylosing spondylitis. His chin had actually eroded through the centre of his chest. And you couldn't take a chest x-ray because there, sitting in the middle of it, was this great enormous head. He hadn't been out of bed, he hadn't been on his own 2 feet for something like 25 years. He had deformities so that he could move 2 fingers of each hand. He had a renal calculus, he had a duodenal ulcer, he had had tuberculosis, which had been healed. Totally deformed. But during the time in hospital, and I looked after him for something like 8 years, I never once heard him complain. He was the fun of the ward. If I was operating on someone and the fellow was a bit apprehensive about it, I'd say, "Purse, have a word to so-and-so." And Percy would get his wheelchair, which was totally moulded to his body, and the nurses would lift him in this, and he had his little electrical pusher, and he'd push and he'd sidle up to this patient and cheer him up. Long-suffering with joyfulness. You read the story, and it was on the television recently in Melbourne, of Corrie ten Boom. Could you go out of a Nazi prison camp, shake the hand of the jailer who had actually killed your sister? I don't know. Finally, we come to a passage in Romans. I have a unique privilege. In our church, we have something like 25 tertiary students. It's my privilege to teach them Bible on a Sunday morning. If you want something that's going to challenge you, going to make you learn your Bible, going to stimulate you to study it, take a group of 25 university students and try and teach them Bible. They have more questions, more complicated issues to bring at you, but you learn your Bible. Hopefully so do they. If you want to learn a subject, teach it. We've been doing Romans. Romans is quite fascinating. One of the interesting words that comes out in Romans is the word new. If you'd like to look up Romans 6, and it's not just in Romans 6, the whole concept of Romans is new. In verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The word new in the New Testament is either neos or kairos. And kairos, the concept of new, of kairos, is different to neos. Neos is a temporal thing. You know, it's new. We've got a new principle or new something that's just a changeover. The word kairos is a totally new concept. It's something de novo that's happened, that's not precedented in any way. And the concept of the life that is in Christ is new. How? If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be new like him in the likeness of his resurrection. The life that is new comes from the likeness of his death. Dying is not painless. Dying is a suffering. And we ourselves should not be saying, "Why me?" but saying, "Please me." When we think of suffering, death to fame, death to success, death to our own personal ambitions, death to wealth, death to self. Why? That we might be like him, and know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. How? By being made conformable to his death. I finish with one last thought. You know the story of the Good Samaritan, which we take as much of our justification. The poor man was taken by the Samaritan, and he was given to an innkeeper, and charged by the innkeeper, sorry, by the Samaritan, look after him and I'll pay you whatever there is when I come again. To some extent, we are those innkeepers to which the Lord has trusted us the care of the people who have been hardly done by in this world today. And God has committed to us the responsibility for looking after them. And he's going to come again. And whatever it has cost you, I will repay. So often we tend to think this is our work for him. And yet it's very significant that the next passage, and Luke, I think, as a doctor, has deliberately opposed them together, is the story of Mary and Martha. Lord, don't you care she doesn't come and help me? And there are three mentions of Mary in the New Testament, of this particular Mary. One you remember was washing feet. One was when she came and fell at his feet. And the other was when she sat at his feet. All the time she's at the feet of Jesus. The three mentions of her. And I'm sure that the story of the Good Samaritan is deliberately followed by the story of Martha, who was very much the Good Samaritan. But when she came and seemingly chastised her sister in front of the Lord, he just turned and he said, no, Mary has chosen that better part. And as we come to the feet of Jesus, ourselves, and commit our ministry as innkeepers of the people whom he has trusted to us, may it be that we...
Thank you, Lawrence. Just to continue the theme, Ivor Thomas will press on to try and give us more insights into the purposes behind suffering.
Of January this year, I saw an urgent consultation referred from one of our very senior Christian general practitioners that Brisbane is blessed with, a 24-year-old woman who was 38 and a half weeks pregnant. She had proteinuria to 1/3 in her urine. Her blood pressure was 150 on 100, and I made the diagnosis of severe preeclampsia and strongly urged admission forthwith for observation and urgent investigation and probable delivery forthwith. The husband and wife were there, but they refused this advice. I felt rather insecure by this because her preeclampsia was very severe, and I had visions of appearing before the maternal mortality inquiry. And so I asked them to relieve me of responsibility with a statement, which they were very happy to do, and the husband wrote this statement. In the name of Jesus Christ, we state that Jesus has, underlined, already borne all our sicknesses and diseases, no matter what they may be. We thank Dr. Thomas for his time, but we decline to accept his recommendations because we walk by faith in God and not by what we see with our eyes or hear with our ears. Our confession of faith in the woman's name is healed, blood perfect, blood pressure perfect, urine perfect. Our baby is growing strong. He is healthy. The name of the wife again is the perfect weight. The baby is the perfect weight and size for her name. Our baby will be born naturally at the perfect time, place, and with the perfect people present. His, doubly underlined, name is Charles, after Charlie Elliot, David, and then the surname. And they both signed, All Glory to Our Father God. If we could have the first thing on, please. In the discussion with this couple, they certainly knew their Bibles. Though they were young Christians, they certainly had spent time, and they quoted to me Psalm 103, verse 3, who heals all your diseases. Isaiah 53, that gospel part of Isaiah, he was despised and rejected by men, acquainted with sickness. Verse 4, surely he has borne our sicknesses and carried our pains. And Mark 16:18, they will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. These are what I'd call, and that's a misprint up the top, they're charismatic, who believe that there is no purpose in suffering. The Christian can expect divine, direct, miraculous healing. The opposite extreme of that, and if we uncover that, thanks John, uncover it completely, is the charismatic. A charismatic doctor is one who believes that God chooses to work only through natural healing processes. A charismatic doctor would be one who may be an elder in his local church, and he believes the scriptures all right, but if there's someone in that congregation who takes James 5:13-16, is any sick, let him call for the elders of the church, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick man. He gets rather embarrassed by this when he's asked to go to one of these anointing services at the bedside. The point of all this is that there is a tension between these two things. Both are taught in the scriptures. But if we major on one extreme, we can end up with an unscriptural imbalance. And my young friends, I believe, had an unscriptural imbalance when they adopted the tenet that there is no purpose in suffering. Suffering involves the Christian, we'll have the next one on, thanks, John, as much as anywhere else, as anyone else. Nowhere in the New Testament is the Christian promised health and happiness and prosperity that I can see, but rather the bulk of the promises in the New Testament are concerning suffering. The badge of discipleship is a cross and not a cushion. And whatever else a cross speaks of, it speaks of suffering and shame, as Laurie has already mentioned. There is a sense in which the Christian can expect extra suffering beyond that common to man's human lot. And it can come from five different directions. First of all, the hand of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 to 11. Verse 6, for the Lord disciplines whom he loves. Verse 7, God is treating you as sons. When my children play up, I discipline them. When the children down the road play up, I'm not worried. They're not my children. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful. Later, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Professor Rendell Short, in his session yesterday, was speaking about the suffering that comes from the world, suffering from righteousness's sake. Suffering can come from the devil. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. To step out for God it seems to me, is to become a front-line target for the fiercest darts of Satan, and that will often involve suffering. There's suffering at our own hands. Mark 9:43 and 47, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Whatever else that's speaking about, it's speaking of a self-imposed discipline that can be painful. And then there's suffering from the state of our hearts. And this is described in Romans 7. There's our old nature, that self-life of I.L. Thomas, which is fighting within with the new nature, the Christ life. And sometimes that's very unpleasant with that inward battle going on. Paul found it unpleasant and said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Spurgeon summed up this extra suffering that comes from the Christian in four ways. If we look up, we see a Father who is holy, just, and true. One day, we're going to be like him. We need much refining in the fire, grinding in the mill of trouble, breaking with the pestle in the mortar of affliction. We look down and we see Satan who would try to tear us from the kingdom of God. We look around and there's a world hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ. We look within and we see that need for self-discipline and an inward battle. Why does God allow suffering to befall us? And I'm going to abbreviate this and just give the outlines. There is the natural harvest of sin that Laurie has already alluded to. And yet sometimes God can use that in a sovereign way for a greater principle of our greater good and to be a grace to others. Moses suffered severely for his sin of self-assertion and aggressiveness. He suffered with 40 years at the backside of the desert. And yet God sovereignly used that to enable Moses to become an instrument of liberation. I once had a patient who was a Roman Catholic priest who presented with lumps in the axilla and the neck, and histology showed them to be carcinoma, poorly differentiated carcinoma, probably from the lung. And that Roman Catholic priest asked the same question, "Why has God allowed that to happen to me?" He'd smoked 40 cigarettes a day for 25 years. But even in that, God worked in a sovereign way. Though he'd been a priest for 25 years, he did not have a knowledge of personal salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. It was my privilege to spend two evenings with him there in that hospital and had the joy of explaining to him and then seeing him simply to entrust his life in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour. Suffering can become the natural harvest of the sin of others. The child who's rendered fatherless because of the sin of the drunken driver. Much suffering is inexplicable, but I want to major now in these last few minutes of God's school. Some suffering is God's school to us to teach us and to lift us up. God has a number of purposes for us in this school of suffering, as it were. One of them is to check and redirect us. Psalm 119, verse 67, which says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." God's purpose is to discipline us. There's a disciplinary function, which we've already spoken about, and also a punitive one. We do well not to forget that one. So many people were punished with suffering in the scriptures. Moses, Miriam, Isaiah, Gehazi, Ananias and Sapphira, Elymas. But on the other hand, Job refutes for us, and we do well not to forget this too, that there is an inevitable link between individual sin and individual suffering. suffering engenders in us an awareness of his presence. Psalm 119, verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, that thy promise gives me life. Or as the Authorized Version puts it, for thy word hath quickened me. I hesitate to speak about this because really I've had so very little suffering in my life. Very little indeed. But at the age of 15, I did have polio and was in the Wattlebrae isolation section of the Royal Brisbane Hospital as a patient. One of the outstanding memories of that time was how the presence of the Lord was so real in those hours of isolation. How his word just seemed to come alive in a new way. This is my comfort in my affliction, that thy promises give me life. It was during that time that there came the desire to do medicine and also a reinforcement of the call to missionary service. The fourth thing, to produce a practical sanctification. Now, I can speak only as a man. I don't really know what ladies find, but as I look at myself and look at other men, it seems to me that we have temptation from two main areas. One is lust, mainly sexual lust, and the other is a hankering after materialism. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 to 2 speaks about this practical sanctification from suffering. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer by human passions, but by the will of God. The fifth purpose in God's school of suffering is to preserve a humble dependence on him. And Laurie's already spoken about that thorn in the flesh whose purpose was to keep Paul from being too elated and to be able to see, to enable Paul to realise the sufficiency of God's grace. He's already mentioned too that suffering can teach us obedience, Hebrews 5:8, and suffering has a maturing effect. Hebrews 2:10, he's already mentioned, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. Could we just put that up just a little bit more, thanks? These last two purposes, purposes 8 and 9, come from 2 Corinthians 1, verses 4 to 5, and I'd like to close with just reading that particular part. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us. Now that word comfort there means to pour in his strength. Who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Suffering enables us to experience God strengthening ourselves, and it enables sympathetic ministry by us to others with that same strength that we ourselves have experienced. I think it was Spurgeon's illustration of this particular verse. You know how a child goes down to the seaside with his bucket and spade and begins to dig in the sand near the water's edge. And as it digs, water begins to well up in that hole. And the larger the hole and the deeper the hole, the more water there is. And as Spurgeon went on to say, that with each one of us there comes times when in the sands of affliction and the spade of trouble, a hole will be dug for us. The deeper and the wider that hole, the more the water of God's comfort will well up within us, so that we experience that personal strengthening and then have the wherewithal to strengthen others.
Thank you, Ivor. Our final speaker, I must introduce to you, Margot Heyburn is a mother and a wife, a homemaker. She also works. She also is a school teacher by profession and majors on world religions, but she has also suffered in the flesh, as God's word puts it. And she's going to talk to us about how God's power can come through on suffering.
Thank you very much. You must be all numb on one end and dumb on the other by now. It's good to be with you and to share a little bit with you. I come from India, that's my home, so you will excuse my accent a little bit. I've been in Australia just 4 years, and I've lived in Canada for about 10 years, on and off. And it has been my joy to travel and see people in various parts of the world and to know that we all do suffer. But if you're interested in using something in your church or youth group, trying to work on a seminar, or if you have to do something with your young people over there, you might be interested in using or purchasing this particular book, which is called Where is God When It Hurts? It's written by Philip Yancey, who is, just by the way, a little commercial here, works with Youth for Christ. My husband and I work with Youth for Christ also. But Philip Yancey is a very gifted author, and this particular book doesn't have the answers, but it sure has the questions. Where is God when it hurts? And this one here is a study guide that goes along with it. And you might find it's a Zondervan publication and probably available at all the Christian bookstores. That's just a commercial, by the way. My home is in India, and if you had asked me as I was growing up what suffering was all about, whether I knew anything about the church and suffering, I would have immediately have thought of a book that I had browsed through when I was a teenager entitled Fox's Book of Martyrs. And I would have thought of somebody being tied up in animal skins and being worried by dogs, or some Christians being dipped in tar and impaled and lit and used as torches. To me, that would have been suffering. However, if you had come to visit me in India, you would probably have noticed suffering all around, which, because I had lived there, I hadn't even bothered noticing. Probably you get callous being so close to suffering. And maybe because some of you are in the medical profession that sees suffering all the time, maybe you too get callous about it and don't really know what it is to suffer yourself. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Problem of Pain, and several years later, his wife died a very painful death of cancer, and he wrote a small book entitled A Grief Observed. We all know about his book, The Problem of Pain, and if we ever have asked to speak or want to study up something about pain, we browse through C.S. Lewis's book. But very few of us really read A Grief Observed unless we're hurting ourselves. When C.S. Lewis wrote that book, he actually printed it under a pen name, and it was amazing how many people bought it and sent him gift copies. He says in that book, "I never dreamed I should feel it myself. I never dreamed I should feel it myself." And probably with us too, we hope that we will never feel it ourselves. My topic this morning that was given to me is God's power through suffering. Really quite two polarities in the statement itself. Power, everything to do with strength, and suffering, everything to do with weakness. And yet it is through suffering that we can see God's power. And I want to just refer today to Romans chapter 8. We've had that portion referred to earlier. But I want to go through the familiar verse that we have all heard as we talk about suffering, Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. A verse glibly quoted, and a verse that really hurts when you're suffering and somebody else quotes it to you. For we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. C.S. Lewis also says that there's nothing you can do with suffering except suffer it. He says, you can imagine yourself in a dentist's chair. He says, it really doesn't matter whether you grip the arms or whether you let your hands hang loosely in your lap. The drill drills on. Suffering must be accepted. And that is my first point today, that if you are to see the power of the Lord through suffering, you must accept it. All things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And we as Christians must know that we have to accept it when it comes to ourselves. Self-pity only magnifies a person's problems, and self-condemnation does no good either. We have to suffer it. And then we should be able to say, shall not the God of all flesh do what is right? I study world religions a little. I try to teach it. But one story I heard, which I want to share with you this morning, had special meaning for me. A woman lost her baby, her only son, and refused to be comforted. She clung to its dead body and refused to have it parted from her so they could bury it. She insisted that there was somebody that had to help her. And she walked around from door to door asking friends and neighbors if they could do anything for her. And she finally came across, in her wanderings, the Buddha. And he in his wisdom looked at her and told her to do this. He said, go into the neighboring village and bring for me a handful of mustard seed from the home that has never had death visited. The woman went and walked from door to door. The first home said they were sorry, but yes, a father had died at some time in the past. The next had had grandparents, great-grandparents, others that had passed away. And she came back to the Buddha empty-handed and said, you are very wise. Death has visited every home. She had learnt one thing, and that was to accept the fact of suffering. It does come. Robert Schuller says, expect problems and then they won't take you by surprise. And the scriptures gives us a promise. You know, we all like to claim the promises of the Lord. There's a promise for all of us. And this is what it says. In this world ye shall have suffering. A promise, and we can claim it. You know, it's very easy to be fatalistic, though, in our acceptance. If you were a Muslim, you would be one that believed in kismet and just say, whatever Allah wills will happen. But that is not the Christian view. The Christian view of suffering is not just to accept it, but to accept it because it is good and from God. And that brings me to my second point. We are to affirm the Godhead. First, accept the suffering, and secondly, affirm the Godhead. God is God. All things work together for good to them who love God. Johnny Erickson, I'm sure some of you know of her, dived into a swimming pool, into a river, and broke her neck and is a quadriplegic. She's written a beautiful book called Just Johnny, Her Name. And in a few days, a film is going to be released here in Brisbane of her life. I hope you go and see it. But she says over there in her first book, the torment of actually not being able to accept the suffering. But she writes a second book called A Step Further. And in that she talks about growing and knowing that God is God. She starts to affirm the Godhead, and this is what she says. We must not doubt God's plan was good. That is sin. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. To doubt God's good intentions is to sing, Jesus hates me, this I know, for my unbelief tells me so. God loves me. And then she corrects it and she says, no, God is love. God is love. All things work together for good to them that love God. Not just accept the suffering, but affirming the Godhead. Sometimes emotional suffering is worse than physical suffering. They say physical suffering does not generate more suffering. It generates pity, empathy, sympathy, and all those other good things. But emotional suffering quite often brings on suffering in other people as well. And sometimes when we're going through a mental suffering problem, we can then start to reassure ourselves in these verses in Romans chapter 8. Who can separate us from the love of God? Can death or life or angels or principalities or powers or things to come or nothing can separate us from his love? God is not cruel or mean. God is love. And we are to affirm his Godhead. I don't know how many of you believe that God is a mechanic. Every time something goes wrong, we call for his aid and ask him to fix it up. My God is not a mechanic. My God is sovereign. And we are to let God be God. 4 years ago, outside a cold, stark corridor of the intensive care ward in a large hospital in Toronto, the doctors came out to meet me and told me they could not restart my husband's heart. It was devastating. To the doctors, he had just lost another patient. To me, I had lost my entire world. My family comes from India. My husband's came from the West Indies. And here we were in Toronto, Canada. Cold, alone, and I had an 8-year-old son. I blanked out almost. Where was God when it hurt? I decided then that I would take my husband's body down to Trinidad, where he came from, to be buried. I don't know whether any of you have tried the red tape and hassles of trying to get a body flown out from one country to another. But my 8-year-old son was excited about the plane trip. He was going on a plane. And as you know, that most planes have three seats together, and there were just two of us, and a stranger beside my son. And he turned around to the stranger, and with his childlike innocence said to him, "My daddy's in the luggage compartment." But he didn't stop there. The stranger swallowed. But my boy went on to say this, "But that's not really my daddy. That's just his body. He's gone to heaven." And that brings me to my final point. We are not just to accept suffering and affirm his Godhead. We are to anticipate the resurrection of the body. And this is our greatest faith. It might be childlike faith, maybe, but the scripture says that if we do not believe this, we are of all men most miserable. Anticipate the resurrection of the body. The story of the Buddha that I shared with you earlier was good, but it was not good enough. When Jesus walked by and saw a widow who was bereft of her son, he was dead, her only son. Jesus did not ask her for a handful of mustard seed. Jesus gave her back her child. For in the power of Jesus Christ is life. We suffer now, but all creation is waiting for when God will resurrect his children. Romans 8, verse 18. Verse 19, for all creation is waiting patiently and hopefully for that future day when God will resurrect his children. And then down to verse 23, and even we Christians, although we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, also groan to be released from pain and suffering, we too wait anxiously for that day when God will give us our full rights as his children, including the new bodies he has promised us, bodies that will never be sick again and will never die. I have news for all of you doctors. You are all going to be unemployed one day. For there is going to be a time when our bodies will never be sick and will never die. The scripture says that if we suffer, we will also reign. Suffering generates power. Suffering brings power for spiritual growth. Keith Miller, who has written the book A Taste of New Wine and several others, has a beautiful little quote that I'd like to give you. He says, "Suffering is like fertilizer. It stinks while you're around it. But later on you realize that that despicable stuff contained the very nutrients for your growth." Suffering is like fertilizer. It stinks when you're around it. But later on you realize that despicable stuff contains the very nutrients of your growth. Let me affirm to you today that the power of the Lord Jesus Christ is available through suffering. Power to grow in your spiritual life. Power to grow and to know that his strength is made perfect in weakness.
We're going to take 15 minutes for a panel discussion, and I think we still should do that. And I wonder if I can ask our speakers, and Ranald, if he would also join us at the front, please. Has anybody written out their questions? If so, we'll collect them at the side. Any written questions? It just makes it much easier for the panel, that's all. Anyone has any questions? Sorry, panel, I think you've baffled them completely. There's one addressed to you here which should be fairly easy to answer. What happened to the woman with the PET you initially presented?
She did have a baby boy. Dr. Elliot had graciously to spend a lot of time with her. He spent hours with them, looking after them carefully for the rest of the time. The PET did get worse. He did an ARM that day, on the Sunday, sat with her, ran a syntocin on drip, and by about 11 o'clock that night, or 10:30 on the Sunday night, when she was about two-thirds of the way through labour, she did consent to come into the main hospital where we were. When her blood pressure was 170 on 110, she'd become oliguric, had passed 10 mils of urine in something like 2 to 3 hours, and it was solid. She came in there and was prepared to have a caesarean section at that time, and had a lovely baby boy. And the preeclampsia just disappeared quite dramatically over the next few hours. And they went home very happy some days later. And I gather have seen Charlie since, or have contacted him since, and have done well.
Address this to each of the panel, and maybe if we could keep our answers fairly short, it might help. What would your approach to the non-believer be? The non-believer who is suffering. Would you like to begin, Lawrence?
I think the non-believer is really searching for something in his suffering, and my answer to him very simply is, God does know, God does love, and God does care.
I think one of the first things one has to point out, at least this is the direction I take, is to try to clarify that God didn't make a world in which there was suffering. Because if you don't have this position, then you have the position that Baudelaire expressed, that if God has made this world, then he must be the devil. And I think we'd have to agree. And this then raises, you see, theologically, the whole concept of the fall, that there was a break in the continuity. There was a break from the position before the fall, where God said everything that was made was good, and the situation subsequently. And that would be the direction I would head in, just to help him to see that God isn't the one who's making whatever the suffering is.
Just quite simply, I would take the line that God is loving, God cares, God understands, and leave it at that. Play it by ear from there on.
Do you want every one of us to comment on that?
That's a difficult one. Yeah. This is our major problem, you see. How would you, if you were an unbeliever, like to be...
I would take the same idea and explain that this was a result of the fall. You know, you can't really blame everything on God, because there was somebody else.
Adam blew it in the beginning.
Can I want to make a comment?
Sure.
Excuse me, you can't handle the microphones. All that is coming through on the tape. Yeah. That's why I don't understand.
This morning coming up, I left Melbourne and it was cold, it was wet, it was miserable. We went up above the clouds, saw the most magnificent view of the top of the clouds and saw a sunrise. I don't believe the devil could have made the world as it is today.
We were told to keep our answers short.
Could I just summarise for the panel? More often than not, I believe I'm two things to my non-believing patient. One, I'm salt, and two, I'm light. And very often, I have no words to say that do any more than be salt and light for my Lord.
I think an unbeliever is it starts off the same as a believer, and we can use the first clause that you gave us, and that was to accept it and try to endure it. We can at least get that far. And if you can get that, your first one over, you might be able to get on to the second one, even though they are unbelievers. But I don't think you can go to your second point before the first one.
Well, Ranald, how can a totally good God be consistent with inflicting suffering? How can a totally good God be consistent in inflicting suffering?
Well, this is obviously a huge problem, and the, you know, I don't want to pretend that it isn't, and the things that were said during each of these talks, I would concur completely. You know, the thing about Job of not understanding why certain things happen. Yet at the same time, it seems to me we have to see that the Bible does give us an answer to the issue of evil, which doesn't have God responsible. I've already alluded to this. Genesis chapter 3, that there was the rebellion by man, which then led to the evil, both emotional problems, spiritual problems, and also physical problems. In the day that you eat of it, you shall die, equals both the spiritual dilemma of man and also the physical. The physical, in fact, is a consequence. Hence, it's described as only the last enemy. The first enemy is the greater death, that we are all of us separated from the living God, and hence we have to be brought back to life. Now, I think that that is the biblical answer. It's not an easy answer in the sense that it then lets you off the hook of the suffering and the struggle and seeing the world at large in such straits, quite apart from your own personal experience, but it is the biblical answer and we must affirm it. That's why I feel that in terms of the question that was asked just before this was, what do you say to the non-Christian, i.e., wouldn't this be the question the non-Christian would ask? It seems to me if you don't start there, then you never help them to see that this is an abnormality, an aberration in the world that God made, and hence give him the concept of a hope, as was said in the last talk, of the resurrection of the body. So you can comfort a person by saying that, there is a real answer first to the problem of sin, obviously not in 2 minutes, and taking it one by one, you might not be able to say any of this, really. But this would be the direction I would be headed. This, it seems to me, is what we have to try to get said, is that God hasn't made the evil, and he has done what is necessary to provide an answer to it, finally, even to the physical, the death of the body.
Could we change tack slightly? The question is, suffering seems to suggest self-exaltation. Should we not call it suffering at all?
I call it suffering. It hurts.
Thank you. No other comments there?
Yeah, I would just say the medieval concept was that suffering had value in and of itself. And I think this has been made clear as we've gone through these talks, is that that it has value, but not because the evil is good. And that's where I think we have to again make a distinction. That's why I don't like this idea of thanking God for everything. I'm not glad, taking the example that Ivor used, that a drunk man drove his car into my own car, and as a result one of the members of my family has died. It's not in fact what's happened, but a situation like that, you're not glad that the drunk man has done this. One could be thankful that God, in his sovereignty, can use this situation and bring from it, in a way,